worldly am I allowed to be and still consider myself a Christian? What am I allowed to do and still be saved? Are you familiar with this concept? Having been a pastor now for 9 years, I can assure you that the same question is being asked. It's just much more sophisticated in its presentation. How much of the world am I allowed to love? How much of the world am I allowed to pursue? And when will Jesus come for it? When will I have to yield it? When will I have to lay it down? See, in order for us to understand the hatred of the world, we must understand that following Jesus actually has a cost.
Amen.
It's a cost that he paid first for our souls, and a cost that he invites us into in sacrifice as we consider how we were bought. How did Jesus buy us? By sacrifice. Why would we think that in order to follow our Savior, we would not have to sacrifice? In order to follow our Savior, we would not have to lay down the world that Satan offers Jesus at the start of his public ministry. Consider it a different way. Why are we striving to live for exactly the things that Jesus died to rescue us from? Does that hit hard? It should. That should challenge us. Not because we will find strength in and of ourselves to resist and suffer. It is because we need the Savior who rescues to keep doing the sanctifying work in our hearts. We cannot ask, how worldly am I allowed to be? Instead, we must ask, from what did you really rescue me from? And how do I live as becomes a follower of you, my new master? James Montgomery Boyce essentially offers three reasons that Christians will be hated. Number one, because we are different. We will be hated because we are different. Our world, as much as they say they like difference, doesn't. They don't like people who are different. They don't like people who are different in their loyalties. They don't like people who are different in their experiences. And they don't like people who are different in their goals. Or probably better said, in our culture, priorities. Loyalties, experiences, priorities, goals. What do we mean? It's easy in our culture to rally behind things that we have in common. Sports allegiances, political allegiances, ideological allegiances, right? We're the good guys, they're the bad guys. If you're a Red Sox fan, who do you hate the most?
The Yankees.
You didn't have to think about it, right?
I'm not even a Red Sox fan.
And even Craig knows that. Right? This is the reality for us. If you're for one, you're against the other. And what does that mean? It means you vilify the other. You ignore the other. You don't present the other's best view, best sense, best argument. Instead, you throw up straw men that you can easily tear down and mock. That's what modern political discourse has become, yes?
Amen.
So the reality for us is that the world hates difference. Difference in loyalty, difference in experience, difference in goal or priority. The second, they hate the word chosen. They love the word choose. They hate the word chosen. Why? I'm talking about the doctrine of election. We explored it a bit last week. I want to highlight just one more thing this week. Nothing attacks the pride of a man who thinks himself sovereign like the doctrine of election, which elevates God's will above ours. For just as Jesus claims in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What's the image Jesus is using? He's using the image of a water bucket being drawn up from a well. That's how that word drawn is used in the New Testament. Like one who is drawn from a well. Which is why Jesus goes on to say in John 6:65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. The reality is that the doctrine of election cuts off human pride at the knees.
Amen.
And forces us to lay down. Forces us to declare that God reigns over and beyond and through us and human needs. If you want to study that thought more, I point you to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, especially point 1, and then again, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, especially point 2 and 3. So, third reason that Dr. Boyce says that the world will hate us is because they hate our master. And that's the central reality and thread that Jesus is going to pick up in the rest of this section. They hate us because they hated our master. So when we look like him, when we act like him, when we speak like him, they will hate us the way that they hated our master. There's one exception. I want you to pay attention to this. They hate us because they hate our master unless they think they can rule over our master and use him or his words or his deeds to advance their agenda. It's interesting to me, as I have talked with many folks who do not know Christ, about Jesus. And most have a favorable thought. You say the word Jesus, they think moral teacher. Say the name Jesus, they think healer. They think good guy. They would put him in the same category as Muhammad or Buddha or any of the others throughout history that they want to characterize as basically human, basically supporting their agenda, their loyalties, their experiences, their presence. Does that make sense? I've heard Jesus and Gandhi related as very, very similar. And I can assure you, nothing could be further from the truth. One thought he was a god, the other was God. Very, very different. And the way they view the world and what they want from the world, and how they see and operate within the world. See, they hate our master unless they think they can twist his words. Unless they think they can capture his images, use his stories to propel their narratives. But otherwise, Jesus' words are God's words, and Jesus' actions are God's actions, and they both serve to condemn a sense of humanity's goodness. It reveals it as entirely inadequate. See, relative goodness is not goodness. Humanity's version of goodness is relative. I'm good because I'm not Hitler who was bad. Everybody agrees, right? If anybody's going to hell, it's Hitler. Followed quickly by Pharaoh, Stalin, Al Capone, right? We have this hit list of folks that we're like, yeah, they were really bad. On a relative scale, me, not so much. But Jesus comes and speaks. He comes and teaches, he comes and heals, and he shows how extremely inadequate our sense of relative goodness is when we see what divine goodness looks like, and we can measure the gap between the two. See, in seeing the gap, we realize that relative goodness is inadequate to stand before a holy and just God. That's what Jesus brings forth in verses 21 through 24. When he says in 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name. What he's really saying there is it's because of me then you will be persecuted. They hate me, and because you side with me, because you stand with me, they will hate you as well. The systems, the people, the authority structures, they will hate you because they will look at you and see me. I'm out. It's exactly what happens in the throne room of heaven, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That God doesn't see us, but instead looks to the Son. So what is great news in glory is condemnable news on earth. And that should help us see the difference between the way of the world and the way of the kingdom of God. Because they look at us and see Jesus, we will be hated here. But because God looks at us and sees our union with Christ in glory, we will be beloved there. Could the contrast be more easily understood between the world and the way it works, and heaven and the way it works? Friends, do not cling to this world. Cling to the one that comes after. All these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. These are people and structures who are rebelling against God. These systems are rigged for the privileged to keep and maintain power. To keep and maintain privilege. To keep and maintain authority. And Jesus is a threat to those things. His kingdom a threat to their status quo. He goes on in 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done anything among them, the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. This is part of the subordination of Jesus to his Father, that he only speaks the words the Father shows him. So when he speaks and they hate his words, whose words do they really hate? The one who gave him the words to speak, yes? If you hate the speech, you hate the speech writer. They hate Jesus. So they hate the Father. They hate what Jesus does. So they hate the Father who sent him. You see how this works? This is as ferocious a warning as you're going to get. To forsake the things of this world and cling to the things that are above. It's not that they were sinless before Jesus came. It's that they now know the standard. They've heard the standard. They've seen the standard. It's not that somehow Jesus introduces sin into the world. Don't understand that from this sense. It's that they now have no excuse. And we too have no excuse because we have seen and heard and know and understand. The question is, do we despise or yield? Does disdain or praise rule in your hearts as you consider Jesus? That's the power and purpose of this. Jesus says in verse 25, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. Don't use this to try and prove that Jesus somehow doesn't authenticate the Psalms. It's a quote from an Old Testament psalm, likely King David's. He's not saying it's their law because it's not his. He's saying it's their law so it judges them by their own commitment. It judges them by their own standards. They should receive him. By their own insight, by their own authority, they should submit to Christ. Because this is what their word says. Not just his word, but their word. It's written in their law. And it must be fulfilled. What's the line? We spend the rest of our time talking about this line. They hated me. Without a cause. What's he mean? See, I warned you last week of the potential to to be afraid of the world's hatred and to let that shrink you, that in some way you might seek to protect yourself from the effects of their disdain. But on the other side, I warned you of developing a pride that seeks, albeit unnecessarily, the world's hatred. It's largely the latter that's in view here in verse 25. So you can fall off on pride or fear. We talked more about fear last week. Today we're going to talk about pride, largely because it has to do with this line, that they hated me without a cause. What do we mean? It means they had no justification for hating Jesus. It's an act without a cause. So in God's judgment, it's condemnable to have no cause when you want to prosecute someone. What's the charge that could possibly justify Jesus' execution? What has he done? What has he done but love? What has he done but have mercy? What has he done but share and teach and heal? What has he done that's deserving of death? What law did he break? What crime would you charge him with? Being contrary? Having mercy? Wanting different things? Having different values? Ultimately, Jesus threatened a status quo that favored those in religious and political power. And so they killed him. They have a charge? They have a reason? I mean, a good reason, a divine reason, a biblical reason, a moral reason. Not just fear or contempt, but contempt based on transgression. And the answer is no. And it fulfills exactly what the messianic psalm being quoted here predicts. They hate him without a cause, because their priorities are not his priorities. Because their loyalties are not his loyalties. Because what they want to experience is in direct conflict with what he wants us to experience. And friends, if they hated Christ without reason, they're going to hate his followers. They're going to hate those who've been united to him too, without a cause. So how do we apply this thought? Well, it occurs to me that we must not give our adversaries cause to persecute and despise us. They will despise us. They will persecute us. But we don't have to give them cause. We don't have to give them ammunition to throw back at us. So I submit to you that in order to apply this text correctly, we must at least offer four things that we must never be. We must never be, number one, arrogant. Instead, we must be humble. We must never be selfish. Instead, we must be selfless. Three, we must never be mean, but instead kind and generous. And four, we must never be hypocritical, and instead we must be honest and transparent. Let's go through these. Number one, as believers, we must never be arrogant. We didn't choose ourselves out of our predicament. We didn't work ourselves out of our predicament. We weren't nifty enough or noble enough or sincere enough. Stop belonging to the world. We cannot be arrogant. It was given to us. We cannot boast. It was granted to us. We did not develop a righteousness for which we can take pride. It was given as an alien from outside. May we be humble enough to own the doctrine of election in our daily lives. That the Christ followers on this planet would be humble. That we would serve, not be served. That we would seek to give and not take. May we be free from the charge of arrogance. One of the ways our culture charges us with being arrogant is that they say, rightly so, that we believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And that that is an arrogant claim. When in reality, it's not. Because I'm bound by what the scripture says. I'm not free to determine for myself what I like or what I dislike, what I want and what I don't want. I do not come to the Bible as an a la carte salad. I'm not rolling up into Ruby Tuesday going, I like broccoli, I don't like mushrooms. I like the Psalms, I'm not that into Leviticus. We don't get to do that. That's the arrogant claim. The arrogant claim is that you have the authority and nobility and power and intellect to judge for yourself. When in reality, it's not that I stand over Scripture to evaluate it. It's that I stand under Scripture as a servant of the one who's proclaimed inside. So their charge of arrogance is unmerited. We take the humble position because we take the servant position. Now that should smell like John 13. Second, we must never be selfish. We must never see the world through the lens of what we are entitled to. Instead, we must see the world in terms of what we can release, what we can sacrifice, what we can give up. The world around us is hoarding. It's hoarding material goods, it's hoarding power, it's hoarding fame, celebrity, wealth. It's after all these things for its own protection and elevation. Friends, we must be in the opposite stream. We must be ones who are not afraid to have things. Ownership is good. The Bible even tells us in the 8th commandment that stealing is wrong. How do you steal if you have nothing? How can someone steal from you if you own nothing? At a base level, ownership is good. The question is why? And how do we steward it? Not why do we collect it, but in owning it, why and how do we use it? May we never be selfish and consumed with gathering more and more for our own security, for our own gain, for our own fame. Instead, may we be marked by selflessness. Third, we must never be mean. We must never be cruel. We must never mock and scorn even those who are dead set against everything we believe, everything we love, everything we are after. We must be kind and generous, not angry and mean-spirited. Jesus was defiant of those who were in power. It's not that we must be silent. It's that we must be respectful and gentle and winsome in our speech and demeanor. We must be marked by kindness. We must be marked by generosity. And fourth, we must never be hypocritical. In order for us to be persecuted without cause, like our master, we must be honest about our sin. Not hiding it, but declaring it. It's our greatest testimony that we were once and are now not. If we never give the first half of the story, how is anybody supposed to credit Jesus with a transformation we have left unspoken? If you do not know my anger, you will never see the settling of his peace in my heart. If I'm unwilling to say, these are the areas of my life I still need transformation in, then no one will ever give God glory for a coming transformation that he will work out. We should be the opposite of hypocrites. We should be free in the love and mercy and grace of God to share our frailties, to speak of our addictions, because he is overcoming them, because he is moving us forward. And it is a fear of what other Christians might think that destroys our witness. Not a fear of what the world might think. The world will see themselves in our failures. You know what the thing you have most in common with your unbelieving family and friends? Sin. It's the last thing you're willing to talk about. Does that make sense to you? Why are we hiding the greatest source of our power? Jesus says in God's word, Paul says, speaking for God, that God's power is made perfect where? In our weakness. If we cannot speak of our weakness, how is his power supposed to be on display? This is the upside down nature of God's kingdom as opposed to the world's kingdom. Don't fear being a hypocrite. Fear being silent about sin. Fear being silent about transformation. If the greatest sin God rescued you from was 15 years ago, I'm not sure you're believing the gospel today. Paul's experience was as seeing himself more and more and more a sinner and giving God more and more and more glory and power for that transformation. In one of the last letters he writes in 1 Timothy, he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves your full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Not I was the worst. You agree with Paul? Are you the chief of sinners? Are you so desperately needy of God's transforming grace that you speak freely about that need and about its presence and power at work in your life? Shame is antithetical and leads to the hypocrisy that we must avoid. Confess your sin. Confess freely. In your kingdom groups, with a mentor, with a friend, in Titus 2, be honest, be transparent, and it will overflow in the health and glory of our local church, and it will give credibility to the witness of Christ's kingdom in our community. May we never be arrogant. May we never be selfish. May we never be mean. And when we are arrogant, and when we are selfish, and when we are mean, may we not be hypocritical by confessing our arrogance, our selfishness, and our mean spirit. Amen? Mm-hmm. Here's the main point from today. We must never be afraid to be different from the world. Nor can we foolishly or deliberately give the world reasons to hate us beyond looking like, speaking like, acting like our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Amen? Following Jesus costs us something. It's called pride. And remember this. Never forget this. The Father honors those who stand beside his Son. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the coming power and glory that you have revealed to us. Father, we thankful that you have not left us to our own standards, our own sense of good. Father, I thank you that through Christ, you have pierced through the veil of our relative goodness to show it for its inadequacy. God, I pray this morning that you would give us courage to be hated but without cause. That you would give us courage to be loyal to you, to be loyal to your priorities, to be loyal to your values, to be loyal to your purposes without giving an offense that's unwarranted. Father, may we be men and women. May we be a church. May we be a community of families who are gathered together to proclaim Christ's glory and not our own, to testify to the goodness and power of God, not to the goodness and power of man. Come, Holy Spirit, and give us words and actions that demonstrate our love for you and your transformation of us. We pray that you would do it in the name of Jesus Christ. All God's people.